On July 4th, 1776, the Continental Congress that was meeting in Philadelphia declared independence from Great Britain and established a new nation that had prior to that been simply independent colonies. Before the Continental Congress adjourned that day, they also passed a resolution, and the resolution said this: resolved that Dr. Franklin and Mr. John Adams and Mr. Jefferson be a committee to bring in a device for a seal for the United States of America. They wanted some kind of emblem that would represent this new nation. And the coming up with a national seal turned out to be far more difficult than anybody anticipated. It took 6 years before they could finally come to an agreement on something that Congress would accept. And that seal that was finally adopted had at the very center an eagle. And that eagle had in one talon an emblem of peace. And in the other talon, it had 13 arrows, signifying the 13 colonies and the power and the military might that they were willing to exert for strength of this new nation, as well as the peace to which they aspired as a new nation. The beak of that eagle is clenched around a scroll. And on that scroll is written a Latin phrase, e pluribus unum, out of the many, one. Again, it was representative of what was taking place with that declaration. The many colonies, the 13 colonies, independent, separate, their own charters, their own rules, their own laws, were saying, we are uniting together to establish something that will be united as a nation. They came together to form a new entity. The early colonists agreed for the success of that entity, for the success of that nation, that they would identify unitedly with each other. This concept, e pluribus unum, is seen also in the way that the New Testament describes local churches who are gathered together as individual believers, but united together to follow Christ under his lordship. A church is made up of individual Christians, Christians who say, Jesus is my Lord, but as a church who join together to say, Jesus is our Lord, and we are going to follow Christ with one another. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the unity that Christians have together as a church. And he does so by beginning to draw out specific applications of what it means to be saved by the gospel of God's grace. He has a clear understanding of what a church is, a church made up of Christians who are bound together by a common confession, a common cause, and a common commitment to follow Christ as Lord. And so in Romans chapter 12, he begins by exhorting us and pleading with us to live sacrificial lives that will not be pressed into the world's conformity with its ideologies and ideas, but rather will progressively be transformed through the renewing of our minds. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. And in establishing that basic principle of a transformed life, there are these two ideas that have to be working, he says. We've got to resist conformity to the world, and we have got to pursue transformation of our minds by the Spirit of God according to the Word of God. Well, we've looked at those first two verses of Romans 12 over the last couple of weeks, and today we come now to build upon them as Paul does, beginning in chapter 12, verse 3, looking down through verse 8, as Paul begins to give specific exhortations and instructions of what a renewed mind looks like, what a transformed life will look like. So let's start reading from Romans chapter 12, and I'll go back to verse 1, though we've already looked at verses 1 and 2. We won't deal with them again, but I want to get that foundational context for us as we look at verses 3 through 8, which will be our text for this morning's study. You'll find this on page 948 if you're using one of the Bibles provided for you, though verse 1 starts on the page before 947. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read Romans chapter 12, starting verse 1 all the way down to verse 8. Paul writes there, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Paul is telling us in this paragraph that a transformed life leads to renewed attitudes. Renewed attitudes. He specifically addresses three areas where those attitudes will manifest that renewal. As you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as you're transformed through the renewing of your mind, you will find your attitudes being shaped more and more according to God's word regarding yourself, regarding the church, and regarding God's gifts. We see this in verses 3 through 8. So let's look at those three areas where Paul calls us to pursue renewed attitudes toward ourselves, the church, and God's gift. First of all, we are to have renewed attitudes toward ourselves. In other words, specifically, verse 3 says, we are to be humble and sober in assessing ourselves. Look at that again. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, this is an exhortation to humility. But before he actually gives the exhortation, do you see the way the Apostle Paul introduces it? He states his own awareness that he is in a position to give this exhortation, to write this admonition as an apostle. He's in that position not by his own appointment, not because he's so smart, not because he's so experienced, but by the grace of God. He's modeling that for which he is calling. He wants God's people to think of ourselves rightly in light of God's grace. And Paul himself is doing exactly that by way of preface. It was by the grace that was given to him. He exudes the very humility that he commends. You notice to whom he makes this exhortation? To everyone among you. Everyone. So, brothers, sisters, you're Christians, specifically your Christian member of this church, these verses are directed specifically to you. And just as he does in verse 2, so again, he makes a negative point followed by a positive point. Look at the content of this admonition. He uses a play on words here in his exhortation. He uses that word think. In the Greek language, he uses it four times, two times just as the word think, and then he adds two different prefixes to it in order to contrast the way that we are to think. We could render the sentence like this using those four words, those two, just think, and then one that literally you could render hyperthink and one sober think. So let me read it to you the way that we could actually translate it. "I say to everyone among you to stop thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober thinking. So negatively, he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Don't overestimate yourself. Don't hyperthink yourself. Don't have a distorted view of your importance. Basically, he's saying, don't be proud. Now, this is simply a basic biblical value to pursue humility and to avoid pride and arrogance. We find it throughout Old Testament and New Testament. You cannot read the book of Proverbs without repeatedly seeing the warnings about arrogance and pride and the commendations of humility. For example, in Proverbs 8:13, we read, pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, says the Lord. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes in, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Now, we see this way of thinking about ourselves commended throughout the New Testament as well, both in the example of the Lord Jesus and his teachings and then in the instructions we find from his apostles. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul's already addressed the issue of humility in this letter to the Romans. If you just go back and look at chapter 11, you'll see he does it there repeatedly. Three times he writes against pride. He says in 11:18, do not be arrogant toward the Jewish branches, the broken off Jewish branches. And then in verse 20 of chapter 11, you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud. He's talking about these Gentiles that have been grafted into God's gracious salvation. And then in verse 25, he says, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery that God has brought in the Gentiles, and he intends also to pour his spirit out upon the Jews before the Lord Jesus returns. We'll see him address it again in this chapter, chapter 12, and then also in chapter 14. If you just look down at verse 16 of chapter 12, he writes, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Or in chapter 14, verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? You're not exalted above others. One writer reflecting upon Paul's emphasis and call for humility has said this: this issue of pride in the place of the self in relation to God and others is the deepest human problem in the universe. If our minds are ever to be renewed, this is where we must start. The renewal of the mind will cause us to have transformed attitudes about ourselves. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. That's the negative side of the admonition. The positive side is rather think with sober judgment. Think soberly, honestly, as accurately as you can. Use good sense. Use sound principles of evaluation. Be sensible. Be moderate. Be sober. This word that Paul here uses, the prefix to the word thinking, is found in Acts chapter 26 when Festus accused Paul of being out of his mind because Paul was arguing for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. And Paul responds to that charge from Festus saying, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Reasonable words. Words that are sensible. Whereas the negative part of this admonition forbids pride and arrogance, the positive part of this admonition prohibits a false kind of humility, poor mouthing yourself, are refusing to recognize and acknowledge the truth about yourself, both the good and the bad. But just to see yourself as you are and acknowledge what God has done in your life. We are to think, Paul says, according to the measure of faith that God has given. You see that phrase? Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What is faith? Well, faith is just taking God at His word. It's believing what God says. So when you come to the Bible, you read it, and you're already pre-committed to whatever the Bible says. You're going to believe because it's the word of God. And Paul here says God has assigned such a measure of faith to each one of us. In other words, to the degree that God has apportioned faith to us as His people, we should be willing to say what God says about us. Take God at His word, believe what the word says, and think soberly about yourself. Any gifts you have, the grace that you have, the experiences that you have, the liabilities in your background, all of those things, acknowledge the truth in light of what you know about God, what God said about Himself, the faith that He's given you to believe Him that enables you not to turn away from the mirror, but to realize that you are God's creature, you're God's child through the redemption of Christ, and you can look and see whatever honestly is there. We've considered previously in our study of Romans that this church in Rome, where Paul sends the original letter, was in danger of dividing. Because of some providential things in the Roman government, Roman Empire at that time, their Jews and Gentiles in the church were having some tensions. Jews had been in leadership, and they'd been exiled from Rome, and then they came back, but the Gentiles had begun to lead as they had to in the absence of the Jewish Christians, and now the Jewish Christians are back. And so there's real tension. There's real potential for the church to divide, to split over ethnic differences. What Paul does in this letter throughout is to show how the gospel of God's grace does not allow faithful Christians to engage in such division. He shows how the gospel overcomes such division. If God's people genuinely believe that gospel and have genuinely experienced its power and its blessings, they will not, indeed, they cannot pursue their own interests and designs without regard for the welfare of others. If they know the gospel, they've experienced the power of the gospel and the blessings of the gospel. In other words, if they're being transformed through the renewing of their minds, they will not pursue their own interests to the neglect of others. Indeed, they cannot try to contend for their own opinions, their own interests, to the disillusion of the unity of the church. To live transformed lives that are experiencing the ongoing renewal of the mind will require learning to think rightly about yourself. We all need to think with sober judgment about ourselves. We need to learn to think neither too highly of ourselves nor too lowly of ourselves. Rather, we should seek to come to an honest judgment according to the measure of faith that God has given to us. And here's how this works. Just recognize who you are. No one of us is exactly alike. We all have different experiences. We all have different resources. We all have different gifts, different abilities, different aptitudes. And all of those things is because of God's grace. All the gifts you have, all the experiences you have, all the opportunities you have, all of that that has come to you, that you now possess, has come to you by the sovereign pleasure of our good and wise God. God made you, you, and not anybody else. And as we come to know God more and are transformed by the power of His gospel more and more, we will learn to be more and more contented, settled in our own skin. We'll be able more and more to do what Paul tells us to do, to think soberly about ourselves. So do you have strengths? You do. Every one of you here has strengths. Well, they've come to you by God. God's made you strong in those areas. God's given you gifts in those areas. Do you have liabilities? things that you wish weren't in your life that are, or things that you could wish you had in your life that you don't? Well, guess what? God's sovereign over that too. And as we come to terms with this, we will learn to see ourselves in the light of who God has created us to be, gifted us to be, and we will be satisfied knowing that He has given His Son for us to redeem us, and in Christ, by His life, death, and resurrection, He has good purposes for us in His kingdom. He's made us to play a role. He's made us to fulfill a purpose that will not be fulfilled by anybody else. And so I can look at myself and say, okay, you know, I see all kind of detriments. I see all kind of liabilities. But I am what I am by the grace of God, and I just praise Him for that. And you can look at yourself, well, you know what? Yeah, it seems like I do have these gifts, and God has positioned me with these experiences. And so that's His grace too. And so I acknowledge that. And I want to steward the way He has made me to the very best of my ability. We need to come to terms with accepting ourselves in Christ just as we are and just as God is making us to be, because He's the one who's ordered our lives. So don't think of yourself more highly than is warranted. Don't think lower of yourself than you should. And don't begrudge others what God has created them to be and gifted them with. Let your mind instead be continually renewed by the Word of God, so that you'll come to a sober acceptance and evaluation of yourself. Well, a transformed mind leads to a renewed attitude toward yourself. Secondly, it leads to a renewed attitude toward the church. Look at verses 4 and 5. He's talking about now how we think differently about relationships in the body of Christ. In verse 4, he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function," verse 5, "so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Paul borrows from the human body. He takes an analogy about what God is doing in a church from human anatomy. And he does this more than once in the New Testament. But here he's talking about the one body that has many members. So my hand, my fingers are members of this one body. And the different members of a body have different functions. And so the hand doesn't do what the foot does. And the ear doesn't do what the eye does. And yet we are united in one body. Verse 5, he spells it out specifically. The church is the body of Christ, comprised of many members, individual Christians. That's what a church is comprised of. And yet we're one body in the Lord Jesus. Individually, do you see this language? Members one of another. Members one of another. That's a fascinating phrase. He uses it in Ephesians 4 as well to describe the interconnectedness of our lives as Christians in a church. Well, as I said, Paul regularly draws upon human anatomy in order to help us to understand what Christ is doing in the church. We see this in Ephesians 2, where he describes Jesus having broken down that wall of partition, that dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles that just kept them at hostility with each other. And he says, by his death, Jesus has just shattered that wall. And he goes on to say, and he's made of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, one body in Christ. We see it also in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, and Ephesians 4. 15 and 16, as he talks about us growing up into the unity that we have in our head, the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1, 18 and 24. And then most extensively, we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he goes into this extended comparison of the church of Christ, that Corinthian church, to a human body. What we learn from this analogy is that renewed thinking causes us to see the church not just as a gathering of individuals, but rather a body whose members experience unity in diversity as well as interdependence. We're unified, we're diversified, and we're dependent on one another. Think about this. We're unified because we're part of the same body. When a person becomes a Christian, that individual gains a new identity. No matter what was true of that individual before Christ, now what is true in Christ is superior, is greater than anything else. You might be from Germany, you might be from Italy, you might be from Botswana, and all of those things are still true of you, but in Christ, you belong now to His family, to His body, and that is more important than anything else that was true of you and may still remain true of you. Through faith, we become united to the Lord Jesus, and every Christian, therefore, can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, I'm a Christian, new identity, because of my relationship with Christ. But as you become right with God through faith in Christ, you not only gain a new individual identity, you also gain a new corporate identity. Why? Because now you are brought into this body. Now you become a member of the body of the Lord Jesus with other Christians. We see the wisdom and goodness of Christ in establishing the church, calling His disciples to live together in local churches, because by doing so, He enables us to live together as a part of a family, a body to which we belong. And as such, we're unified. In Grace Baptist Church, we're unified. But that doesn't mean we're all the same. It's not uniformity. We still have diversity, rightly so, because it manifests even more the glory of God when diverse people are brought together in union with Christ and union with one another, so that we display to the world the power of the gospel. So though we are unified in one body, Paul says, we're diverse. We have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. That's why we need to think soberly about ourselves, so we do not try to function in ways for which we're not designed. There's diversity in the body, just like there's diversity in the human body. And it would be foolhardy, would it not, for a hand to try to act like a foot, or for an eye to try to act like an elbow, because that is not the way that God has designed the body to function. But along with unity and diversity in Christ, we also see this interdependence. We actually belong to one another. We serve one another. And we depend on each other. This is what Paul means at the end of verse 5. Look at that. When he says that individually, we're members one of another. Think about this for a moment. What this means is, as we live transformed lives, our minds continue to be renewed by the Word of God, we will come to see more and more that the Christian life is a team sport. It's a team sport. We're in it together. We need one another. We're needed by others as well. You cannot follow Jesus Christ and follow Him alone on your own terms. When Christ calls you to follow Him, He calls you to follow Him together with other believers. When Paul writes about this, he's referring to the fact that the Lord Jesus grants people new life through faith in Him, and with that new life, He establishes such people in the body of the Lord Jesus. He puts us in a church, and He makes us members of each other. Now, I know this goes against the grain of our modern kind of American individualistic way of thinking about life, but it's precisely because the New Testament teaches us this, that we here at Grace take church membership so seriously. We've heard of Kelly Williams' testimony today. We've witnessed it publicly. And when we heard her testimony as a congregation and we united together to receive her into membership upon her baptism, we were pledging ourselves to her. We said, we are going to be with you in this body. You're going to become part of us. And when Kelly recognized that this is what God was doing to unite her here, she said to this congregation, I becoming a part of you. Our lives are going to be intertwined and interdependent upon each other. This is what is involved in following Christ together. The best illustration of this analogy that we have anywhere is what I referred to earlier in that 1 Corinthians 12 passage, where Paul actually spells out in some detail this idea of unity, diversity, and interdependence. And so I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12, down through verse 27. And you might want to just look at that in your Bible or find it or listen to it as I read it, because you'll see Paul just draws out the analogy to help us understand and think rightly about what it means to follow Christ together. In 1 Corinthians 12, 12, he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that wouldn't make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell?" I mean, you see, Paul's just kind of being ludicrous here to make his point. I mean, he's developing caricatures that we would all recognize and laugh at when we think about a physical human body. But he's saying, this is my point is the church. My point is how the church should conceive itself. In verse 18, he says, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. And if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Diversity in unity. "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor of the head or feet to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Interdependence. Diversity, unity, interdependence. In verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12, we read that Paul says how we treat members of the body that deserve more honor. He says, "This is done that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Paul's talking about what it means to live a transformed life through faith in Jesus Christ. He's not talking about how you come to know Jesus Christ. He's already dealt with that. He spent 11 chapters telling us what is involved in this good news of God's provision of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And if you've not trusted Christ, you need to understand the only way you'll ever be reconciled to God is through Christ. You need what he has done. That you stand condemned under God because of your own sin. And the only way you'll ever be forgiven, the only way you'll ever be rescued, is by looking to the one who has provided that rescue. He's provided his salvation. He's earned the righteousness that you owe to God, you cannot pay. And he's suffered the penalty of sin that you must pay one day and will pay forever in hell unless you're rescued from it. And if you'll turn from sin and trust Christ, you will be brought into union with him. And what Paul writes here in these verses we're looking at will become increasingly true of you. You'll be made not only right with God, but you'll be put into the body of Christ. And you'll be given a family, and you'll be able to follow Christ together with those of us who have renounced our sin and our trust in Christ. And friend, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus before, trust him now. Believe him now. Receive him and experience eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you see how utterly foolish it is to think that you can live the Christian life outside of covenant commitments that are found in the membership of a local church? This analogy makes no sense if you're trying and thinking that you can live the Christian life just you and Jesus, that you can follow Christ on your own terms. If you've been trying to do that, I want to, as gently and firmly as I can today, call you to repent. It's not the way. It's not the way Christ intends for you to live. He intends for you to live together as a part of a church to represent his body, so that with all of your diversity, you can be unified with other diverse brothers and sisters and depend upon them, and they can depend upon you as you grow in your understanding of how he's made you and the gifts he's given you and the way that he's positioned you in his kingdom. Because this is how transformed Christians live. A transformed life leads to renewed attitude toward ourselves. It leads to a renewed attitude toward the church. Finally, we see in our text, it leads to a renewed attitude toward God's gifts. Do you see this in verses 6, 7, and 8? We think differently about our usefulness and the usefulness of others in God's kingdom. In verse 7, Paul says that Christians receive gifts by God's grace. In verse 6, he says, we've all received them. But 7, he says, we've received them. Or in verse 6, he says, we've received them by grace. Not verse 7, it's verse 6. We've received them by grace. And then he goes on in the following verses and he lists out 7 different gifts. And the list here is not exhaustive. I don't think that Paul's trying to come up with a set number of gifts. And people look at what he's written in 1 Corinthians 12, I just read, and then Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. And sometimes they'll come up with a list of 15 gifts or 19 gifts of the Spirit. You may have seen that. I'm not convinced that we have an exhaustive list of God's gifts to his people. I think what we have is a suggested list of these are the things that God does. These are the way that God gifts his people. Every Christian, he says, is gifted by God. Do you see that? Having gifts according to the grace given to us. Every Christian is gifted by God. You see, it's not a question of if you're gifted. The question is, how has God gifted you? What is the way or ways that God has gifted you? 1 Corinthians 12, 18 that I read earlier states it more plainly. He says it there. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. You see, you have gifts that God decided to give to you. It was in his wisdom that he determined that you should be this way, not that way. And if you think, and I know that many of you have thought this, some of you might be thinking it right now, that you're just really not gifted. You know, you look at somebody else and you see their gifts, you think, well, you know, I'm not that, and I'm not that, and I got this baggage, and this happened to me, and I did this, and so I just don't have any gift. If you're thinking that way, man, I want you to just kind of do battle with God today, right? Just look at his word and say, wait a minute, this says I am gifted. You have been gifted. And so the challenge is to try to think through, okay, Lord, how have you positioned me? How have you given me gifts? What abilities do I have that have come to you? How do you sort that out? Well, again, you go back to verse 3. Think with sober judgment. Be honest. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too lowly of yourself, but try to evaluate yourself honestly, accurately. In what way has God encouraged you? What way has he strengthened you to be an encouragement to others? Every gift you have is from God, and so your exercise of those gifts is a matter of stewardship. And if you find that when you do certain things, that believers are blessed by those things, when you conduct yourself in certain ways, you take up certain activities, you engage in certain conversations, that people are blessed, okay, begin to think, is this, maybe God's gifted me. Maybe the reason that happens is because of God. And so perhaps God has gifted me in this way. God intends for us to use the gifts he's given to us so that we might be instruments in his hands to bless others. And then Paul goes into this suggested list that we see, verses 6, 7, and 8. Let's look at them. 7 things specifically that he mentions. Again, not exhaustive, but indicative of how he gifts his people. Prophesying, he says. He said, if you are given the gift of prophecy, then do that in proportion to our faith. What does he mean by prophesying? Well, it's proclaiming the truth of God. It's telling God's truth forth, boldly, plainly, simply. In the New Testament era, this prophecy was often wound up with foretelling as well as forth telling the truth. But note what Paul says, it's to be done in proportion to our faith. That is, don't speak beyond what you know. Don't speak beyond what you really believe. But as God teaches you things and shows you things, and very often it'll happen in a moment because of the Word of God operating in your thoughts, and you want to and need to address that, do so according to faith. Don't speak beyond what you know. Serving, he says, verse 7, this is the word we get our word deacon from. This is where the whole idea of a deacon ministry in a church comes from. It's a word that means meeting practical needs, providing practical service, where you see needs and you have gifts and abilities and experience that enables you to meet those needs. What are you doing? You're serving in this way. Teaching, verse 7, understanding, explaining God's revelation, making plain and understandable the things that God's revealed in Scripture, helping people to learn the truth that's in the Word of God. J.I. Packer said one time that he discovered he had the gift of teaching because he began to realize when he was around, people learned. Yeah. So we're talking about things in the Scripture, and I'm talking about what I've learned, and other people would learn too. Well, that's the gift of teaching. Exhorting in verse 8, providing comfort and encouragement from Scripture, helping people to not only understand the Word theoretically, but to begin to apply it practically so that you can be like a cheerleader to them. You know, man, I want to see you make it. You can do this. Look what you have, the Word, the Spirit. Look what God's given you. This can happen. Don't be discouraged. Get up. Let me help you up and keep going. And showing people that, yes, this is what the Word says. This is what it means. Giving, contributing. Paul says, if this is how God's gifted you, then do so in generosity. Well, a lot of people are very generous. Have you noticed that? I mean, our church is filled with people who are generous, not just financially, but with their time, with their lives. I mean, they're just willing to invest in others. And that's a wonderful blessing of God, to give yourself to other people, to give of your resources for the cause of Christ. He says, do so in generosity. That is, with no ulterior motives, with no strings attached, not looking for a business transaction, but a genuine spiritual investment, so that you give and you do so because God has given to you. Leading, he says, is a gift. He says, if you're leading, you're called to lead, you're gifted to lead, do so with zeal. What does this mean? Well, it means giving direction to other Christians. It's seeing what Christians need to see, where they need to go, and then helping them to get there. Help mark the path for them. Cut the course for them. Notice he says this is not to be done reluctantly, but with zeal. And then showing mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy with cheerfulness. Demonstrating Christian sympathy, Christian compassion and understanding. And do that, he says, not reluctantly, but cheerfully. Mercy with cheerfulness. I love what John Calvin says about this phrase. He writes in his commentary, "For as nothing gives more solace to the sick or to anyone otherwise distressed than to see those cheerful and prompt in assisting them, so to observe sadness in the countenance of those by whom assistance is given makes them feel themselves despised." Proverbs 17:22 tells us a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. This is especially true when we're trying to care for those who are in need, showing mercy to them. This is a very practical word for us, because everywhere you look, everywhere in this church, there are needs. There are people who need mercy. They need to have mercy extended to them. And if you're going to visit someone who's sick or someone who's in a severe trial, you know what the temptation is very often? And I think it's well motivated, because we want to identify with them and we want to enter into their sufferings. But if you're not careful, you know what happens? Their problem gets kind of sidelined and your problems take center stage. You know, it's, yeah, I understand the sickness you have. You know, my best friend died of that sickness. And I remember how bad it was. You start getting, well, wait a minute. You know, you're not ministering mercy here anymore. You're talking about yourself. And to do so with cheer and contentedness and knowing that God has put this in you, to show mercy, and you're not begrudging. You're not looking to be the center of attention when you go to show mercy to others. Well, how do you know the ways that the Lord has gifted you to serve? One very good way is to be willing to try to meet needs that you observe. Are nursery workers needed? Well, consider whether or not you are able to do that and volunteer, get trained, and go try it. You know, are children's workers needed? Same thing. Are greeters needed? Then you say, I hear that need in the church. God, you've made me where I could do this, and so I'm going to get trained and volunteer and see if I can do this. Give it a try. That's one of the wonderful ways you can discover how God's gifted you. I remember when I was new in this church, just a young pastor and didn't know any better, we had a real need for a 2- and 3-year-old Sunday school teacher. And so there was a widow in our church by the name of Trudy Blom. And, I observed her. She was a faithful Christian lady. And so I talked to her one day. I said, Trudy, we need a teacher for the 2- and 3-year-olds. Would you pray about that? Would you consider that? And Trudy said, okay, I'll do that. And so I mentioned it to some others who had been in the church longer than I had. And they said, oh, Trudy will never do that. I said, she'll never do that. You shouldn't have asked her. I said, well, why not? She said, well, she had a 2-year-old who died. And it was such a devastating thing. She could not do that. Well, I didn't know. But a week or so later, Trudy comes back and says, you know, I'm going to give it a try. And she gave it a try. And she became one of the most storied children's workers in this church's history. She loved it. And the kids loved her. She was like a magnet to those kids. Miss Trudy, there's a whole generation of younger adults that grew up in this church. And if you just go up and say, Miss Trudy, you'll see their faces light up. Because she discovered God had indeed gifted her to work with 2- and 3-year-olds where she would never have imagined, and others would have never imagined it for her prior to giving it an attempt. This is often the way the Lord works to help his people discover our gifts. So honestly assess yourself and be willing to test yourself in various areas of service. See what needs to be done. Give it a try. Praying that as you do, the Lord will make clear how he has gifted you to be useful to others. Well, a transformed life leads to renewed attitudes. And as you continue in Christ to have your mind renewed by his word through his spirit, you will find that you are developing and you need to go on developing new attitudes. Attitudes toward yourself, attitudes toward the church, attitudes toward God's gift. And you'll grow to appreciate the principle of E Pluribus Unum more and more. That yes, you are unique. Yes, you are diverse from others. But yes, in Christ, you have been joined together in a body for the purpose of making him known in this world. So think seriously about yourself. And seek counsel from others who know you that will be willing to speak honestly with you. And think soberly about yourself. And then remember what Christ has done in the church. That as a member of this church, he's brought you here as you are, not to just sit on the sidelines because you have nothing to offer. He's brought you here because you need and others need you. And that by his grace and the way he's put you together, you are able to work together as members, one of another, with the other members so that Christ can receive the glory and the honor that he is due. Give yourselves to service, whatever ways you can, according to the gifts and the grace that God has invested in you, because you know that as you do so, you are growing in the renewing of your mind. You're growing in bringing glory to him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these practical instructions from Romans 12 about how we are to live together in the body. And we thank you for the many gifts that you've given to this church and the way that we see those gifts being stewarded by your people. We want to be faithful stewards, and so we ask you to help us to do better in the future, to have minds that continue to be transformed, renewed by your word and spirit. I pray for those outside of Christ who are here and ask that you would draw near to them and reveal Jesus in them, and that you would cause them to recognize their need of a Savior and His provision of salvation through all that He's accomplished. So help us to these ends, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.